You're listening to That You May Know, a teaching series on assurance of salvation from First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
Okay, so last week we looked at, let's go back a little bit further. In the course, we've been talking about how salvation cannot be reduced to a transaction, right? That I say the right things, I pray the right prayer, I believe the right facts, and then I'm in. Instead, salvation is a work of God's grace, such as being, you know, the metaphors of being born again, passing from death to life, all of these other things, that creates in you a new life that will continue because of the grace of God that saves you is continuing to work in you to produce and persevere you in that living faith. So that's what salvation is, and the foundation of our assurance of that salvation we saw 2 weeks ago is the security of God's promise to save, right? Because God's character is indubitable, and he never changes, he never lies, and so the promise of God is good, and he also is sovereign, so nothing can change, and so we looked at that. And then we also looked at that our assurance is founded in the accomplishment of Jesus, right? So we've seen all that Jesus accomplished through his life of perfect obedience, through his death, through his resurrection on our behalf. So ultimately, when I say, why am I secure in my salvation, I look to that. I look to the promise of God and the accomplishment of Jesus. However, assurance is a subjective reality, okay? So that's eternal security. All those who are in Christ will remain in Christ and are in Christ because God's promise is secure and Jesus' accomplishment is complete. But our experience of assurance is subjective, and the Bible says it's grounded there, but it can also be subjectively built or enriched. And so we see very odd phrases in the scripture like, be diligent to make your calling and election, which is clearly the work of God, right? Sure. It's like, well, how do I make something that only God does sure? No, it's my experience of it. It's my confidence in it. And the Bible gives us lots of examples of how to do that. And so last week we started to build a doctrine of assurance as to, okay, first off, I run to the promises of God. I run to the accomplishments of Jesus to say, why am I secure in my salvation? That's the basis. But I also deepen or enrich my assurance with God. Last week we saw by looking for the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit. So one of the things the New Testament teaches over and over and over again in most of the books is if you are, it's here somewhere, if you are in Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not in Christ, right? And so we talked about how that can sometimes be mislabeled, that getting the Spirit or getting the fullness of the Spirit is some sort of second stage. Nope, it's not in the Bible. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. So last week we looked at seven different ways to see or experience or assess the Spirit's work in you by looking really at what does the Bible say that the Spirit does. And so if you weren't here last week, that's what we were doing, particularly reflecting on if I have the Spirit, what does it look like? And therefore I can be confident because I'm seeing all of the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit in my life. Okay, so we began there because I think the Holy Spirit is held up as a seal of our salvation or as an assurance of salvation, more so even than the things we're going to look at now, which is self-reflection on how God is changing us. So first and foremost, it's trust the promises of God and you should have the Spirit. I think those things come up first. And then there's also look at your life. But usually that look at your life comes up when somebody's in a dysfunctional state. Okay, so most of the advice we're going to look at today is the book of 1 John, which was written by John to a church that had false teachers in it that were misleading people as to how their assurance could be found. And he's addressing that. And basically, I would sum up their false teaching, what we know about their false teaching as this, that your salvation is spiritual, so it doesn't really matter how you live, right? They were divorcing life in the flesh from being spiritually in Christ, which people do all the time, right? So effectively, that was probably what John is addressing. And so John is writing to address that. And so, of course, he has to say, well, what should your life look like now in order to know that I'm spiritually in Christ? Because it should actually have an effect. These teachers are wrong because Christ came in the flesh, right? He didn't come spiritually. He came in the flesh and he showed us what life should be like in the flesh. And we'll talk about that. Okay, so all those in Christ have the Holy Spirit. So the witness and work of the Holy Spirit deepens our assurance. So now, for this week and really the next 2 weeks, but really this week and next week, it'll feel like it. The third week is on perseverance, and that's it feels a little different, but it's still an evidence of saving grace. And I say evidence of saving grace, and you can interchange that with faith. And I think I even did interchange it on the handout, just so you... I want you to get in your mind that we're saved by grace through faith. So grace and faith are interchangeable in the sense of one of them is talking about the ultimate cause, which is God's gracious action. And the other is talking about our what happens in us, right? Which is we put our faith in Christ. But they always are interchangeable, really. So you could say evidences of saving faith or evidences of saving grace. So in addition to experiencing the witness and work of the Holy Spirit, especially when Christians are struggling, right? They're not living as they should. They're not confident in their salvation as they should be. The New Testament, the Bible calls us to seek assurance through examining our lives for evidences of grace, okay? Now, it's very important that we don't look at the next 2 weeks divorced from what we've already covered, okay? Because assurance isn't ultimately about navel gazing, right? Let me wake up this morning and see if I love God and see if I obeyed him today and be moving around like that. Does that make sense? It's not ultimately about that. We talked about this already. It's ultimately about the security of God's promise, the accomplishment of Jesus, knowing that I'm experiencing the work and witness of the Holy Spirit. But our lives do bear evidences of that grace. And so I can't rightly claim those things, which are really the groundings, while my life is completely saying that that's not true. And this is how it comes up in the Bible, right? It comes up in the book of James. People know this, right? You say you have faith without any kind of life evidence. So he doesn't say, you need both to be saved, does he? He instead says, under what basis do you really claim to have faith? So he's pointing to faith as what saves. And of course, obviously underneath that, the grace of God to create new life that puts its faith in him. But he is saying you can't divorce it from the change that God promises through grace. Okay. So the Bible does call us to do this, but if you only do this for assurance, right, you will not have a stable assurance, probably, because nobody's Christian life, to my knowledge, is up and to the right all the time, right? And there's lots of reasons for that, right? I remember one for me was puberty. In other words, I was a really good kid up until I started to have all these new desires, right? Until I found out one of the neighbor kids' dad had Playboy, right, at his house. And then I was plagued with that desire to find his box in his house. I never did. But I felt horrible about myself because I'm like, why? I know this is wrong. Well, that's human. In other words, we're experiencing... I never had a temptation when I was 6 to cheat on my taxes, right? But now, we have government's corrupt. They don't need my money, you know. And this tax law isn't fair, you know. Now, I don't cheat on my taxes. I'm telling you that only just because I'm not trying to. I do all kinds of other things I'm not proud of, but I don't do that. But I experienced the temptation to cheat on my taxes when I first started filing taxes. Paul's example of this is covetousness, right? He talks about this, how The law actually didn't actually make me a better person. It revealed the depth of my depravity. So one of the things that happens as we deepen our understanding of God is we deepen our understanding of how broken we are. So I just want to be very careful, because I don't want to put you on a roller coaster that says I'm basing my assurances on evidences of grace. Now, what we're going to see today is the first evidence of grace requires you admit that you are still a sinner. That's the first evidence of grace, which is a great one, right? Instead of the first evidence of grace is you stop sinning, which is what some people treat it as, right? Even in the evidences of grace, there is grace there. We're not on that roller coaster. Remember, our assurance is in the security of God's promise, the accomplishment of Christ, the reality we've experienced, the witness of the Holy Spirit. But we're not going to allow our hearts to deceive us by saying it doesn't matter then how we live. We're going to pay careful watch to how we live, because it will tell us if we're actually walking in what we claim to believe. Make sense? Okay. So in order to do that, in order to say what are evidences of saving grace, you have to know what the Bible says God's end goal is for saving you. Okay? And just because you've heard the gospel doesn't mean you understand the end goal. Some people think God saved me because he has a wonderful plan for my life. In other words, he's got good things for me to do, and that's why he saved me. It's not why he saved you. Some people think God saved me because he loves me and wants to be with me forever. That's not either. That's not why he saved you. Now, I'm not saying there's not partial truth in those things, but the Bible tells us why he saved you. The Bible tells you why he saved you, and sometimes you don't know. So you're not going to be looking at the right evidences, right, if you don't know what's he trying to produce through the work of salvation in me. So let's look at a couple passages that help that. What's the purpose of our salvation? So Romans 8:29 is one of the one of the most basic statements of the whole plan of what God did in saving us. And it says, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, those who are called according to his purpose, right? There it is right there. What's his purpose? Well, he tells you in the next verse. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And he actually tells you in this same chapter, that's what the whole creation is waiting for, is human beings that look like Jesus. Because that's what the creation was made to need, and that's what is absent, right? So Jesus made you to conform you into the image of Christ. He didn't make you to look like that, but he saved you in order to conform you to the image of Christ. Now, what does that mean, conform us to the image of Christ? Are we all going to have sandals and beards, or, you know, what does that mean, right? Well, this is another way to say it that I think helps. This is in Ephesians 1. Verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, right? So this is clearly talking about the fullness of everything that God has done for the sake of those he's saving, right? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, predestination, right? Same exact concept that he's talking about in Romans. So that we would be holy and blameless before him. So in what way is he wanting to conform us into the image of Christ? In the way of we are holy like Jesus is holy. Okay? And we're going to get to another metaphor of this, but that we're holy and blameless before him. Now, blameless is something that's solved in Christ, right? Justification is positionally solved in the fact that God is going to look at Jesus for the sake of judgment. But sanctification, making us holy, is another goal of God, right? To progressively move us into the image of Jesus' heart, character, mind. All of these things come up. We're supposed to be the fragrance of Christ. You're supposed to have the mind of Christ, right? All of these things come up in the New Testament because that's what the end goal of our salvation is. So in light of this purpose, to make us like Jesus, which means holy and blameless, right? But blamelessness comes through our positional nature in Christ. In light of this, anybody who is truly born again in Christ will display signs of being conformed into Christ. And this is exactly, I think, what James is saying. If he wanted to use more theological terms, he'd say, how do you claim to be trusting in Christ when you aren't progressively looking like Christ? He could say it that way. And that's really how Paul usually talks about it. Whereas James says works, but he means your faith is actually producing in you a Christ-likeness. Okay, so that's the purpose of our salvation. So in light of that, the scriptures, especially, like I said, when it's talking to people who are in the midst of struggle or bad theology or bad teaching, actually commands us to test our lives to see whether we are in Christ. That's the test. The test is, are you being conformed into the image of Jesus? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Christ is in you? So you see, it's very clear what we're testing ourselves for. Christ coming out. That's what I'm testing. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Okay? All right. So the Bible, in addition to the Bible instructing us that it's appropriate for us to do self-examination according to Christ's likeness, it also tells the church, doesn't it? Correct each other according to Christ's likeness. So I have a couple verses there in your handout. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So if our lives don't matter to our ultimate salvation, why are we commanded to be such jerks to each other when we see each other in error? Hey, I got to call you out on that. And why do I have to watch myself in that moment? Why am I in jeopardy? Because I'm spiritually in Christ. Why? Because this matters. This matters. If you want a stronger statement of it, go to James. My brothers, if any of one you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. That's pretty serious. It's not, well, it'll help his witness, but he's positionally in Jesus. His lifestyle doesn't really matter because his sins are forgiven because he's... No, well, why can he say something so strong? Well, you have to know the context of James, right? He's dealing with a whole church that's decided the way we live isn't important as long as we believe in Jesus. And so he's saying, not only do you need to care about your own works, you need to care about each other's works. So we would not be commanded that if this wasn't serious and a serious part of us knowing that we're believers. And of course, church discipline, which we talked about in this thing, is another example of that. Why would the church be called if we see somebody walking in unrepentant sin after they've been talked to again and again and again? Why would we be told to treat them as an unbeliever if the way you live is not important because you're positionally okay because of faith in Jesus, right? Of course it's important. It's got to be important. Now, why would we do this? Well, go back to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful. It lies to you. Tells you what you believe when you don't really believe it. I am capable of saying and singing I love Jesus when my heart is really far away from him. I do it far more often than I'd like to admit. That I could just say, of course I love Jesus. I can do that for my wife. I love my wife. And I actively do not love her when I'm saying that sometimes. I'm being selfish in my heart. And that is more of an idea in my head than a reality, right? Okay, so our hearts are deceptive. So we need self-examination and we need the help of clear eyes that aren't deceived by the same things we're deceived by, looking into our hearts as well. Okay, So we put our lives to the test. What are we looking for? We're looking for Christ-likeness. So this week, what we're going to... So I had to try to bend, what is Christ-likeness? What are we going to look at? And the best way I could think of to do that is through the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus. So let's read this passage in 2 Corinthians, and you'll see why I feel like... And there's other passages I could pick that are like this. So Paul is talking about himself, and he says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in us the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal self." So you see how for Paul, being in Christ means participating in his death, participating in his life. Now, I want to be true to the context here. In this context, what does he mean by the death of Christ? He means we suffer and endure in faith in the midst of suffering like Jesus suffered. And we're going to get to that in 2 weeks, okay? However, that's not what we're talking about today when we talk about participating in the death of Christ. Instead, what we're going to be talking about is when we... The death that we die in Christ is a death to sin. Okay? So I wanted to use this passage to show you that the New Testament writers taught Christ-likeness through the same structure that I do, or that I am here. If you're in Christ, you're in his death and you're in his life. They do that same thing. In that context, one of the ways we participate in Jesus' death is we suffer with him and endure and deepen faith through suffering, learn obedience through suffering. And we're going to get to that in 2 weeks. But participating in the death of Christ is also, if anybody wants to follow me, he must take up his cross, right? Or deny yourself and take and follow me. Well, that's not suffering. Or that's not suffering with Christ. That is dying to sin. That's what that is. Right? Dying to self-interest, self-autonomy, which you could... a desire to be autonomous from God is the essence of sin, right? So our participation in the death of Christ is a death to sin and autonomy from God. Romans 6:6 says it explicitly. Knowing this, knowing what? That our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that... So what is crucifixion with Jesus means? It means that the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now you hear that. So that we would become progressively less sinful, the body of sin, and that we would no longer be under the power of sin. And this is exactly how it always talks about this. Both the presence of sin is diminished and the power of sin is overcome, right? Okay, that's what dying with Christ means. Okay, so how does that happen in the life of someone who's truly in Christ? Well, the rest of the class, we're going to be basically in 1 John. The rest of the 3 weeks. The last week will be different, but the book of 1 John was written for the purpose of giving you deep assurance of your salvation. You can read it in chapter 5. It says, "These things have I written to you that you may know that you have eternal life." And that's his, just like he did with his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. He states the purpose at the end of his book. This is why I wrote this. In the gospel, he says, "I wrote these things so you'd believe in the name of Jesus Christ." I could write lots of other stuff, but that's why I picked what I wrote. And at the end of this letter, he says, "I wrote these things so that you would know you have eternal life." So the whole book is written for that. So we're going to be looking today at the death of Christ side of 1 John, okay? And how does it happen in the life of a believer? It happens through what I put in these three words. The first two are clearly the right words. The third one, I'll have to tell you what I mean by that. But it happens through confession, repentance, and purification of our heart's affections. I don't know a better way to say this. We'll get to it. And we'll talk about that. So those are the three things we're going to talk about today. These are the evidences of saving grace that when I'm in a moment that say, am I truly walking with the Lord? And again, like I said, I shouldn't have to be looking to evidences of grace regularly because I'm walking with God, I'm experiencing the Spirit, I'm trusting in His promise. But I could get into crisis mode because of bad teaching or because my life's off the rails or lots of reasons. And if I'm asking the question, am I truly trusting in Jesus and I'm putting myself under self-examination, what am I looking for? In terms of the death of Christ, you're looking for, am I confessing my sin? Am I walking in repentance? And am I purifying my heart's affections? Okay, so let's go through those. Confession of sin is the easiest. Everybody knows what this is. It's the easiest in terms of understanding. Let me put it that way. It's where most Christians go off the rails as to why they become habitual sinners. They don't confess. And what I don't mean is they don't say, God, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I mean confession, which is owning sin, which means almost always confessing to God and to others. Because sin is almost always relational, so there's almost always somebody else to reconcile with. And sin, if we believe God, we believe we need other people's help in our battle with sin. So we'll confess sin that is not easy for us to repent of to other people because we need help. Does that make sense? So it's hard to practice because it means showing your sin. And maybe we've gotten used to telling our sin to God because He's way up there and He's not standing here, you know? So. But we're really bad at it, even though it's really simple. And I don't think anybody misunderstands when it says confess your sins to one another. We're like, what does that mean? That's very, it's pretty easy to tell people I'm failing in this area. This is exactly what's happening. So this is where John starts. And it's such a gracious thing that he starts that there. If you want to know that you have genuine fellowship with God through Christ, you can't say you have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. What does that mean? Go back to John, right? Jesus is the light. Light comes into the world. Why did it come into the world? You know, John 3. Because God loves the world. Bring eternal life to all who believe in Him. What do people do? They like darkness. So walking in darkness means secret sin. That's what it means in light of the context here. We say we have fellowship with Him when we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's another key that he's talking about confessing sin, right? In other words, I'm maintaining my Christian relationships by owning my own failures. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, this second one, where we're here now, I think this is a different way of not confessing. Okay, so the first way is secret sin. Like I have some stuff I'm struggling with and nobody knows but me. The second way is a different way. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he restates the same thing. We don't practice the truth if we hide our sin. We don't have the truth either if we say we don't have sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. If you get to the point where you're like, I don't need to confess sin. I don't need to ask for forgiveness. Well, and God lied. Because that's not what the Bible says. It's like, well, what I mean is that I don't do anything big. It's like, what you mean is you don't care about sin. You care about somebody else's standard, apparently, that has become your standard of righteousness. His word is not in us, okay? So confession is the first thing I'm looking for. I'm not looking for sinlessness, clearly, because if I say I don't have sin, that's one of the signs you're clearly deceiving yourself. Okay, so confession. So what is confession? It's admitting, it's owning your failure. It's not making excuses, it's just owning it. Coming to the Lord, resting in the promise of God that He'll forgive you, and then taking advantage of one of the means by which God gave you to pursue holiness, which is other people who aren't deceived in the same ways you are and who can hold you accountable to who you want to be. If you do not confess your sins to other people, you will become a dysfunctional Christian, and we're going to get to that, okay? It doesn't mean I can tell you whether you're positionally in Christ. I can't. But you will be in a dysfunctional state. And that will mean that your assurance should be actually hammered by that because I keep all my sins to myself. All right, we'll talk about this as we get there. Okay, confession is the first one. It's by far the easiest. Any questions on that, on confession? Okay, the next one is repentance. So let's read 1 John 3:5-10. No one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice or habit of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Okay, so first let's follow the logic of this passage. Get to that. So he says that true sight, true knowledge of Jesus. And then he changes that idea, true sight or true knowledge of Jesus, with the idea of new birth, right? Being born of God, always means a fundamental change in a person's relationship with sin. That's kind of how I would summarize what he's saying. It always means a fundamental change in a person's relationship with sin. If you're born of God, if you've really seen him and you really know him, that's how he said it in the first verse. But then the other two times he says, if you're born of him. It fundamentally changes your relationship with sin. Now, what he cannot mean by that is true Christians will either immediately or someday stop sinning entirely. Why? Because we just covered that. If you think you stop sinning entirely, you've made the word of God out to be a liar. It never alludes to the fact that we will be perfected in this life. So he couldn't mean that. So, and he's very intentional with his words, right? You saw the words that he used. Somebody who keeps on sinning. Someone who makes a practice of sinning. He doesn't just say anyone who abides in him doesn't sin. He could say that, right? Well, but that would be bad language, right? It would be misleading language. No. So he means something by keeps on sinning or makes a practice of sinning. That doesn't just mean we're not perfect, right? So it can't possibly mean that. Hopefully you see that in what we've already covered when we talked about confession. Now, the second thing I don't think he means is that a true Christian, and somebody who's really positionally in Jesus, can never experience ongoing habitual sin for months, years, even their whole life. I don't think he's saying that's impossible. And I'm going to have to convince you of that, right? Because some people would read that and go, that sounds like what he's saying. Like, if you live in an habitual pattern of sin, then you're not born of him, right? I think the reason I think he's saying that is because you have to understand what he's doing. He's writing a book to give you assurance of salvation. And so if there is a sin that you commit regularly, Jesus can't cover you. You know what I mean? Then we're starting to get into weird contradictions with the nature of salvation in the rest of the books. So I think it does mean that. I think what he means is not a true Christian can never experience ongoing habitual sin for long seasons of life, but he is saying that is dysfunctional. That is not consistent with being born of God. Now I'm going to talk about how does that happen in the life of somebody who's truly a Christian? I'm going to talk about that. And the reason I'm going to talk about it is most of you probably have a sin you know you come back to like a dog to his vomit, right? And I'm going to talk to you about what's probably causing that because I want to help. But he's clearly saying that that's dysfunctional. That's not consistent with the nature of God. So here's what I know he is saying. So let me just say that clearly. Repentance will mark the lives of all true Christians, despite not being perfect repentance. What do I mean perfect? I mean, I confess that sin, God genuinely changed my heart's orientation, and I genuinely turned away, But it doesn't mean 100% of my love for that sin is gone. Repentance isn't always perfect, but it is present, right? It's not always permanent, which means one of the things I talk to when I'd counsel somebody who is like addicted to pornography, and I shouldn't even use that word, habitually using pornography. It's not the same as other chemical addictions. Is I would say to them, how long does it go between before you go to pornography? In other words, I want to talk to them about the seasons of repentance and fighting. Are those present or not present? I don't want to just ask them, do you keep coming back to it? I kind of know that they're talking to me because they keep coming back to it, right? But I want to know how the battle's going. Because I know their repentance isn't going to be perfect. And I know it's likely not going to be permanent. You know, as much as all men would love when they get married to say, I will never look at another woman with desire, I think it's a fool that says, because I got married, that's going to happen. Right? Instead of, eventually, I'm going to fall again. I'll need to repent of that and turn back and fight sin again, trusting in the promise and the power of God. Okay, so it's not perfect, it's not permanent, and it's also not pervasive. What does that mean? It might be that there are certain sins in my life that I never actually turned away from in this life. Now, why would I go that far? Well, I think sanctification is progressive, right? And I think everybody is different in terms of their own weakness. Some people have crazy tempers. I can tell you with my children. One of my children has an insane temper. The others almost never get mad. This one gets mad at any drop of a pin. You can't have dessert because you didn't finish your thing. No! Life is over, right? It's a terror. I mean, it's literally like somebody is told her she will die soon. I mean, it's just that. It's the same amount of emotion. And we're working on that. That's a weakness for her. So, will she ever get to a point? Now, I think she can make tons of progress in both repentance, in other words, really turning away from that and having seasons of success. But will she ever get to a point where anger is not an issue for her? I don't know. Depends on how she lives and how hard she pursues after God. But I can tell you right now, that's in her blood. And I've got my own sins. I'm not going to confess my own. It's far easier to do it for my children. But I got my own sins that are really close to my personality, right? Condescension, laziness. They're just really close. You know, whenever I get free time, I am so prone to waste it. So will I ever pervasively repent of sloth? No, probably not. So what does he mean then? If he doesn't mean it's not perfect, it's not permanent, it's not pervasive, I think he means it's present, okay? You look at your life and you go, I am genuinely turning away from lots of sin. I'm genuinely far different than I would be, but by the grace of God. And I'm genuinely fighting the ongoing sin through confession and through resting in the promises of God and so on and so forth, right? I think that's what he means. That's what he means by keeps on sinning, practices sinning. You know, I think he's using these words to say it's a lifestyle for you. Okay. Does that make sense? Questions about that?
How does this fit with Hebrews 10:26?
Do you know it off your head or you want me to look it up?
For if we deliberately go on sinning.
Yeah, okay. Same language. Right. Go ahead.
Sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth.
Yes.
There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin.
Yes. So Hebrews is dealing with a very similar church in this sense. Now, they have not been caught up in false teaching, right, like John and James have, where they think, well, it doesn't really matter how we live because we're positionally fine in Jesus now. They're just not maturing, right? They're a church that's not maturing that the letter of Hebrews is written to. And he's basically arguing with them that if you don't mature, right, if the grace of God doesn't continue in you, you're going to reveal that it was not in you. I mean, we've talked about this when we talked about you can't lose your salvation. but you can reveal yourself to have been thorny or rocky soil, those kinds of things. Okay, so he does the same thing with the language. And go back in Hebrews. He doesn't do that usually when he talks about sin. But he says, anyone who goes on sinning. So in the Hebrew, that's an ongoing, continual kind of statement of that verb. So again, I don't think he means that there's one sin area that has not been reformed, right? I think he means that your lifestyle of sin is unchanged. He's saying that at a point, and I think he said this in other ways in different places, you cannot now turn to God for salvation anymore because you've abandoned that with your lifestyle, right? You're going to get so far. And he says it another way he said it is, if you just keep living this way and you've already tasted of the Spirit, you've already heard the gospel, how's he going to save you now, right? That's in chapter 6, I believe. In other words, his point is that to live habitually in immature, ongoing sinfulness as a believer, you're at a place of revealing, I was not ever a fruitful Christian, I think is what he's saying. And so he's saying it with various different language in the different contexts. But I think the key there in that verse is he doesn't say anyone who's a believer who willfully sins, right? He says anyone who goes on sinning, right? Continues in that lifestyle of immaturity, not seeking faith and repentance. And so, yeah, that's what I would say. Now, I don't want to belittle what I've already said, which is habitual, ongoing practice of a sin is highly dysfunctional as a Christian. And it does rob of assurance. I'm just saying it's not impossible for somebody to be in bondage to a particular sin. And I'm going to talk about the reasons how that happens. In bondage to a particular sin and still actually be a believer. That's possible, but it's dysfunctional. Okay? Okay. And we don't talk enough about that it's highly dysfunctional. We want to rush to grace and say, well, God forgives you, instead of saying, this is a really dangerous place to be. And that's what the New Testament writers usually do when they talk to somebody who's not pursuing faith and repentance, obedience and repentance. That they're usually very sternly like, this is important. You got to change, right? Okay. Yes. No, repentance is not remorse. Repentance is turning away from that sin. So what I'm saying when I'm saying it's never perfect is there's probably not a sin in your life that even though you've experienced real presence of repentance, you've done a full 180 away and you're never looking back, right? Like use the Lot example, Lot's wife example, right? Repentance, I know, but repentance is turn away, walk away from this place, this sinful place, and don't look back. And what I'm saying is we're all Lot's wife, and since we're all somewhat imperfect, that example's there to show you how serious sin is. It's not there to show you got to do it perfectly or you're out, right? That's not why it's there. It's the same as Ananias and Sapphira, is if you lie to the Holy Spirit, if you quench the Spirit, that's dangerous. Well, we quench the Spirit all the time. We don't die for it. Well, why did he kill those people? To tell all of us, it's serious to do that. Don't do that, right? So the point is that our repentance can be present and active, even though it's imperfect. Yes. When we'll talk about it. Yeah. So what do we do with Christians who do not repent is what we're going to get to next. So how can Christians live in habitual sin? So first off, let me say it is possible from the language here. Okay. It is possible from the language here that what John means is if you are a genuine born again Christian, you will not continue in a practice of sin. Right. You will not habitually practice any sin. It's possible with the language here. The reason I reject that is because, like I said, the bigger idea of salvation, it doesn't say, you know, your repentance has to be at this level or that level. And it quickly becomes, like I said, navel gazing for assurance instead of saying, no, flee to Christ is always my assurance. No matter how many times I've done this, no matter how shaky I am, that I'm not going to do it again, right? Flee to Christ. So it would negate a lot of that. If what he means is it, well, if you practice it habitually, then you're out, right? So if I say that he doesn't mean that, right? He doesn't mean you can't be born again if you're in bondage to a particular habitual sin. What does he mean? And what I would say is it's highly dysfunctional and it should rob you of assurance. Remember, that's why he's writing this book. You should look at that and go, that's not what born again people do. Something's broken. Something's wrong. Make sense? So how does that happen in the life of a Christian? There's lots of accompanying sins that can mean you stay in sin. That's the way I would say it. One of them is keeping your sin a secret. So God has said, I give you the power over sin. Well, how? How do I have the power over sin? I have the Spirit inside me. That's one way. He's reforming what I desire. I have the Word, right? Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I also have a promise of God. I'm not going to put you in situations where you're not at all strong enough for that situation, right? I'm not going to tempt you beyond what you can stand, what God doesn't tempt. I'm not going to put you in a situation to face temptation beyond what you can stand. I will give you a way out through that, through the equipping of the Spirit, through something. So we have providence, we have the Word, we have the Spirit, but we also have the body of Jesus. One of the means by which he has appointed to keep you from habitually falling into sin is you confess your sins one to another, and your brothers are all commanded to come alongside you and bear that burden. We just read that. If you neglect that, it's not God's word that's failed, it's you. You've added a sin of pride, right, to that sin, and it's owning you because you're too proud to ask for help. That's one reason. A second reason is denying your sin, self-righteousness, okay? It's like, you're an active member of this church, but, you only give like a couple $100 a year, and I know you're a lawyer. Like, well, God doesn't need my money. That's not sin. Well, God's kind of commanded us to be generous and to give to the work of the Lord, and that's just you guys wanting more money, or just denying it. In other words, the word is coming to you and you're like, I don't agree. I'm fine. And then it could be blind spots too, right? Culturally, I just brought up one of the biggest blind spots, I think, in our present day and age and culture, which is greed. I would bet most of you are not regularly wrestling with, oh, I'm such a greedy person. I'm such a greedy, money-grabbing, money-loving, indulgent person. And yet, most people in this room are in the top 5% in terms of resources. And statistically speaking, the average American gives 2 or 3% of their salary away. There's needs around us every day. It's too big. Can't solve it. Why then? Well, it's a blind spot for our culture. We define greed by Wall Street types that have billions of dollars and hoard it and step on little people, right? That's what greediness looks like. Instead of greediness looks like, if you see your brother in need and you have resources, why are you keeping those resources, which is in the book of 1 John? Okay? So that's a blind spot for our culture. If you grew up in America with all the stuff that we have and all the entitlement we have of, we're entitled to a nice car and a big fancy house and all these other stuff, there's no way that your conscience is attuned to God's level of generosity and greed. There's no way. Now, you might be better than lots of us by grace of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he's been convicting you, working on you. But that's a blind spot for our whole culture because we live in such affluence, right? Now, another blind spot can be sexual sin. I remember when I was growing up, and please, please, please hear me. I'm not throwing anybody under the bus. But when I first started to struggle with sexual sin and I was wanting to resist and fight and all this other stuff, I remember when I was about 17 or 18, I heard something from Dobson, James Dobson, about lust and masturbation. And basically, for lack of summarizing inappropriately, he basically said, masturbate if you need to, it's okay as long as you're not lusting in your heart. And first off, I was like, well, how exactly does that work? But anyway, I was just like, so he was kind of like, well, men have bodily urges that they you know, they're programmed to want to, and this could be a way of kind of keeping yourself from way worse sexual sin, right, with people. That was a terrible advice. It was terrible advice. Instead of trust Christ to liberate you from lust. Maybe not perfectly and maybe not pervasively, but trust him and fight the good fight of faith. That's what he should have said, in my opinion. Instead of accommodating that, well, pretty much all young men fail to this, so try to do it with the least amount of sin as possible, which is really what I think he effectively said, right? Don't go to strip clubs, don't get pornography. You know, it's bad advice. But it created a blind spot for me in that season of life. Because I was like, well, maybe he's right. I mean, he's James Dobson, right? He's like one of the giants of the faith at the time. So I was like, maybe he's right. And it created a blind spot for me about that until the Spirit of God was just like, no. No. There's clearly nothing Christ-like in this at all, ever. But it was a blind spot. And I guarantee you, 99% of the men in our church, in every church, have blind spots when it comes to sexual sin. Maybe it's Sports Illustrated issues, no big deal. R-rated movies, no big deal. Why? Because I've seen so much of that I'm kind of immune to it. That's really the only thing you could say that even makes any sense. Well, is that person denying their sin? Not really. They really now have a blind spot, right, as to seeing their sin. And of course, we can't confess what we do not see as sin. But is that actually counter to the death of Christ? Absolutely it is, right? Because that's in that area claiming you're without sin. It's like, oh, I love Game of Thrones. You do? I've heard there's some really bad stuff in that. Yeah, oh yeah, it's no big deal. Yeah, I think it's a blind spot. I think you're denying sin out of probably a blind spot, not out of high-handed, I'm not a sinner, right? Okay. So I see that sometimes, that people think they're coping with their sins in ways that are still sinful, and they don't see that they're actually sinful. Of course, with the sexual revolution, there's all kinds of new blind spots popping up, right? All kinds of sexual desires that are outside of God's design that people are being told, you can act on those, right? Because God made you that way. It's like, well, the Bible says we're born in sin, so I can't just go by whatever I feel like doing because I was made that way. That's really bad biblical theology for any desire, right? I've got to test it according to the Word, and the Word is pretty clear on those issues. So there could be a blind spot. Okay, the next one is a common one with habitual sin, losing hope or resigning in despair, okay? And I'm way behind on time, so I'm going to have to go through this a little faster. So this is where you don't actually really think change is going to come anymore. You fall into this so often, it's become a character flaw that you own, and you just don't really hope for real repentance anymore. Now, obviously, that's dysfunctional as a Christian, right? God's promised the power to sin, the death of the life of Jesus is in you, the Spirit of God is in you, you have the Word, you have every resource at your disposal. To become despairing like that is understandable, but it's clearly dysfunctional. Next, you can sear your conscience. You can quench the Holy Spirit. These are terms from the Bible that basically say the mechanisms by which God, when you do something, says, that was not of me. He has two of them, the conscience and the spirit that brings that conviction. You can ignore those and punch those and resist those enough to where you don't hear them anymore, right? Now, can that be healed? Absolutely, it can be healed. Usually it requires another person to kind of come alongside and said, what you're doing is deadly and wretched and ugly to the Lord. It usually requires that kind of rebuke. So you go, oh, I didn't even feel bad about it anymore. Why? I used to feel bad about it, right? Okay. The next, you could fight that sin solely from your own strength. I see this a lot with sexual sin among young men. They're trying everything they can think of. They're cutting the internet, all kinds of stuff, and they don't really know how to actually turn to Christ and actually say, God help me. They know how to express that as a plea, but they don't know how to actually do it. And so they just continue to fight through their own resources, and sin is stronger than us. You know, our enemy is stronger than us. So you have to know how to invoke Christ in that. So these are some of the ways, these are the most common ways I see of how a Christian can get in a cycle of habitual sin, and they're in this dysfunctional state. Most of the time, it's more than one of these that's true. Matter of fact, no matter which of the next four is true, number one's almost always true. Whatever they're struggling with in silence. When you tear that one down and you make the sin public, usually you're on the path to change. And of course, this is why pastors fall to sin a lot, because they feel like they're in a position where they can't confess to what they're struggling with. And so it eats their lunch, and it becomes a habit that destroys their ministry. Okay. So this is contrary to the new nature in Christ. That's what he's saying in this verse. And therefore, habitual sin should or can justifiably diminish assurance of salvation. So I'm not saying you can't ever get into a pattern of habitual sin as a genuine believer. But I am saying if you are a genuine believer who's in the process of habitual sin, it should rob you of assurance. Because it's inconsistent. It's dysfunctional. It should make me go, I see something here that tells me I need more of Jesus than I'm actually practicing. Okay. So repentance from sin. Oops, sorry, I went the wrong way. The conclusion. When born-again Christians walk in the light, confessing their sins before God and others, God promises the power to repent from sin. So Christians should expect their lives to be marked by repentance when they confess their sin to God and to others and trust in his promise. Doesn't mean perfect repentance. Doesn't mean pervasive. Doesn't mean permanent, but it does mean that's a regular fruit of my life. As I expose my sin, God gives me the strength to trust in him and turn from it. Okay, the last one I'm gonna have to rush through because we're running out of time. Purification of the heart. 1 John 3:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, so I would say that this is purification of the heart's desires. This is also part of the death, is you're killing off the love of the world. And this is the part we don't talk enough about in church. We talk more about confession and repentance than we do of changing your heart's affections, right? Letting the Spirit of God change your heart's affections. But what the Bible says in this verse, but also in multiple places in the scriptures, is that love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. You can't love them both. Now, what does he mean by love of the world? Because clearly we're supposed to love people, and I don't think he has a problem with us enjoying, you know, the things he's made. So what does he mean? Well, he puts it there. He means the desires of the flesh, desiring fulfillment of physical desires more than fulfillment in Christ. Where do you go for fulfillment? Jesus confronted this with, turn these stones into bread after 40 days of no food. I would rather obey his word than do that, no matter how hungry I am. That's saying I love God more than I love the world. The desires of the eyes, desiring what we see more than the invisible worth of Jesus Christ. This is Satan saying, hey, see all these kingdoms out here? That's what you came for. You came to be king of kings, Lord of lords. I own them now. I'm the prince of this air. I'll give them to you. See them? What does Jesus say? I'm not supposed to bow to anybody else but God. Can he see God at that moment? No, he can just see all the kingdoms that would be his like that instead of the cross. So when we desire what we see, There's verses, by the way, of example that I have in your handout of these. I'm not going to read them all. The last one is the pride of life, desiring our own glory and reputation more than bringing glory and renown to Christ. These are the things he's saying. These affections in your heart need to die. Not pleasure in physical desires, love for physical desires, love for physical fulfillment. Eventually, even if it's something as innocent as food, it will get in the way of Jesus. So don't love it. Some people love their dog too much. I've seen it on Facebook. Some people love their children too much, right? Lots of people love food too much. Some people love television too much. Whatever gives you physical pleasure, those physical pleasures are echoes of the grace of God. Fulfillment is in Him alone. Don't love those things, right? Desires of the eyes, this is usually attached to mammon, money, right? That's the passage I quoted. You can't serve them both. You can't go after building the biggest houses here and also building a mansion in glory. He's like, don't do that. And how does he convince you to not to do it? All of this stuff is going to get destroyed or stolen. It's all passing away. John does it. Christ does it. That stuff is forever. Store up riches there. So he's just saying that's the only smart thing to do, right? Use that argument with yourself when you're like, oh, I really want one of those new cars or whatever it is for you. Everybody's different. I want a new Mac. I want a new iPhone, whatever stupid thing that you crave instead of giving to the causes of God sometimes. Okay. Pride of life, desiring our own glory more than the glory of Christ. This is the most pervasive one for all of us. Jesus gets tempted with, what's the nature of it? Why don't you go to the pinnacle of the temple? Why don't you just jump off here because God said he'd protect you. Now, what's that really a temptation to do? Be the Messiah because of an act of bravado, because they see you leap off the temple and go, whoa, the Messiah's here. It's like a magic show, right? It's like, America's Got Talent. Like, he's got to be the Messiah. Did you see what he did? Do that instead of this long road of a bunch of unfaithful disciples and fickle crowds and who eventually kill you. Don't do that. Do this. That's the pride of life, right? Pursue your own glory, not the glory of the Father. And what does Jesus say to that? Don't test God. In other words, God's the one who has a plan. I'm just doing his plan. I'm not testing his plan to see if it's better, if I can come up with something better. And that's what the pride of life does. That's what seeking your own glory does. It tries to come up with a better plan for yourself than to glorify the Lord. So these are mutually exclusive. So purification of your heart is basically whenever these things well up, you don't just repent from them. You put them to death. You take an axe to the roots. Well, what does that mean? It means that if you binge watch Netflix and you know that's keeping you from the word, you cut it out and you get rid of it and you learn to love Jesus instead of love whatever crud they're making on Netflix. You know what I'm saying? You ruthlessly kill it. You don't just repent from it. You say, the love of the world is going to choke out the love for God. I can't do that. They don't coexist together in the heart. So I've got to ruthlessly attack this stuff. And I don't do it by my own will, okay? This isn't a self-effort thing. This is I remember the glories of God, and I remember, oh, no, I want this way more. The lie is that I can have them both. That's why they always bring that up. The lie is, I've got all the glories of Jesus. I've got him, and I can also watch whatever I want on Netflix. I can do both. I can have my cake and eat it too. And the scriptures are always like, no, you can't. This one will choke out the other one. There's no coexisting of these two. Okay. So how do you kill worldliness and habitual sin? I gave you an acronym here. I'm going to go through it really fast because I'm out of time. I gave you an acronym because this is a lot of stuff. I want you to be able to remember it. Confess your sin to God and to others. Don't let secret sin rule you. It will. If you keep your sin private, it will own you, or it's likely to own you. Let me just say it that way. Hope in God's promise. Even if you failed thousands of times in the same way, do not lose hope in the fact that God says the life of Christ is in you, the death of Christ is in you, I'm not tempting you beyond what you can stand. I'm giving you the power over sin. Put your hope in me, right? And that takes work sometimes to lay hold of those promises that I can hope that God can bring repentance and renewal. Reject the doctrine of cheap grace. Cheap grace is what I think James and John and 1 John share in common. I get the grace of God. It doesn't require anything of me, right? There's no cost. There is a cost. You die. You die to self. I can't earn it. I can't do anything for it. I'm not doing that by dying to self. But that's what it requires of me in order to live for Christ. So reject that doctrine of cheap grace that I can just ask forgiveness and then go do it again in an hour, right? That's cheap grace. Involve other Christians in your life that know your sin, that know your sin. Involve them. Have accountability in your life. Shield your heart from the love of the world. This is one of the things that's really hard because we're all different. There's probably somebody in the room that can watch Netflix all day long and it's not a problem for them, right? I don't know them, but there's probably somebody. I'll give you a real world example. Facebook. I have Facebook. There's lots of internet things that I have to stay away from. There's lots of internet things that are bad for me. Instagram, I didn't like because of the types of stuff that was on there. You know, there's all kinds of things. Facebook has never been a problem. And I keep up with people. I don't waste that much time on it because I'm not so relational. I get sucked in for hours. You know, I'm just not wired that way. So I don't get vainglory out of it. I don't care how many people like my stuff. I just have fun with it. And I feel like I have deeper relationships because people get to see this parts of my life. And it's really good. It's really healthy for me. Micah goes back and forth of deleting Facebook off her phone constantly. And as I talk to her about it, she is doing exactly that when she's doing that. She's trying to shield her heart from the love of the world. She sees when it starts to suck her time or starts to change the way she thinks about herself and she gets rid of it, right? Well, she's doing a great thing. I don't walk through that particular one. So this is why this is so hard. You have to actually do that work for yourself. I can't just give you a list of ways. I can't tell you to cut your TV cord and throw it out the window. I can't tell you that stuff. Some people may be really blessed by television and be able to, I can't even tell you, you can never consume a drop of alcohol, right? Some people might give glory to God because they love a glass of wine with dinner. Am I going to get fired? Is that going to happen? I'm sorry. I don't drink any alcohol because I think it tastes terrible, but some people might love it. And for them, they can glorify God in the midst of that. So that's the really hard part, right? We can't come up with rules for you to shield your heart. You have to care about your heart's affections, and you have to do this work by the scalpel of the Holy Spirit yourself. But you got to shield your heart. You've got to do that because they don't coexist. If you wonder why you don't have joy in worship, I will guarantee you it's because you cherish something else that's sinful. That's exactly why. Because the love for God will run free when you strip out everything else. And it will be choked out by the love of the world. Okay. And then the last one, turn your gaze to Christ every day. Remember all that you have in Him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is not all, but it's almost all six of those in those two verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's accountability in my opinion. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which clings closely, that's confession. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what you do. Okay? Questions? All right, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. I ask if there's anybody in the room who has areas of habitual sin in their life that they would begin to walk through this acronym. They would first expose their sin before you and before others, ask for help, that you would restore into their hearts hope in you, that they would reject any kind of cheap grace, that they can be forgiven despite letting the sin own them and not taking it seriously, that they would invite others to help them along the way, that they would surrender completely to you and turn and fix their eyes on you. I just pray that you would give them victory. And we know that it's ours in Christ. We know that we won't experience it perfectly or pervasively or permanently while we're here, but we do believe repentance will be present in our lives as we walk with you. So pray that that would mark all of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.